Welcome to Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, the host of this brand new radio outreach. Our teacher on this program is Dr. John Whitcomb, the president of Whitcomb Ministries. Now, many of you know him as the co-author with the late Dr. Henry Morris of The Genesis Flood, the book that many believe helped to launch the modern biblical creationism movement. Well, this year, 2011, marks the 50th anniversary of the publication of The Genesis Flood. I'll have more to say about that at the end of today's broadcast. But you can also check out our website for complete information at whitcombministries.org. Today, however, we're actually looking in the New Testament at the section where we find the creation of the church. Dr. Whitcomb takes us back again to Acts chapter 1 in this broadcast. Our current series is called The Beginning of Something New. And our lesson this week is entitled The Ascension of the Son. This comes from Luke's account of the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, picking up in the middle of Acts chapter 1. Here to teach us now is Dr. Whitcomb.
Friends, it is so exciting to know how the Church of Jesus Christ began 2,000 years ago on planet Earth. The Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, died on the cross for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And then for 40 days, he instructed his apostles, his disciples, concerning the coming of the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. And he said, "Don't you leave Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes upon you, and he will baptize you into the kingdom." What does that mean? It means that we'll be identified with Christ the King. We'll be identified with him as our Savior and our Lord. And the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, alone can do that. Now, he said, now, not many days hence this will happen, and it took 10 more days after he ascended to heaven. Listen carefully to what happened. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6. "And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, they were so excited, not many days, something special is going to happen. They said, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' For years they had been taught the kingdom is coming. The Old Testament, for thousands of years, had talked about the coming of the kingdom. And they weren't talking about the church. They were talking about the kingdom for Israel. And Jesus didn't say, 'You're wrong, there won't be any kingdom.' He said, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power. In the meantime, before the kingdom comes, here's what you're going to be doing. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the outline of the whole book of Acts, friends. The first 8 chapters, Jerusalem, and then beyond that, Samaria. And then beyond that, especially through the Apostle Paul, to the end of the book of Acts, the remotest parts of the earth, the whole Roman Empire and beyond. And that's the marching orders of the church, the Great Commission of Jesus, teaching all men everywhere of every nation about the Son of God, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and now what? His ascension to heaven. Verse 9, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud of glory, received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee,'" and you know all the disciples were from Galilee except Judas, and he was gone, "'why do you stand looking up into the sky?' Were they sad? Were they perplexed? They were astounded. 'This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven,'" now listen, "'will come in just the same way as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, friends, that means he's going to come back to this place. Zechariah 14 says it. He will set his foot upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he was. He's going to be visible. He'll come in glory, just like he gave a little preview, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He will come visibly to this earth, yes, to the Holy Land, to the Mount of Olives, and he'll be inaugurating the kingdom on this planet. Amazing, stupendous promise of his ascension. Most Christians, of course, know about his incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas, don't we? We know about his death on the cross. Praise God for that atoning work. We know about his resurrection from the dead. We know about his second coming. But how many of us know about his ascension to heaven, which took place when? 40 days after he rose from the dead, and 10 days before the church was created on the day of Pentecost. Now, as you look at the New Testament, and even a glimpse into the Old Testament, where this is prophesied in Psalm 68, as quoted in Ephesians 4, Psalm 110:1, "Sit thou at my right hand," said God the Father to David's son, greater son, and that means ascension. Daniel 7, he was seen ascending to heaven to God the Father. But now listen carefully. Luke had already said in his gospel, quoted from Jesus in Luke 22:69, "From now on," he said, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24:51, "He departed from them and was taken up into heaven, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God." Now, friends, it is amazing how many times Jesus referred to his ascension to heaven as the final step, stage, phase of his work on the cross. Ascension proves what? Exaltation, honor, praise. That's where he is today, at the right hand of the Father. Listen to what he said in John 6:62. "What then," he said to the disciples, "if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" John 7:33, "I go to him that sent me." John 13:1, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father." John 13:3, "Jesus, knowing that he was going back to God." John 14:12, "Greater," Jesus said, "greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." John 14:28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Amazing. Listen to John 16:28, "I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father." John 16:5, "I am going to him who sent me." John 16:10, "I go to the Father, and you shall no longer behold me." John 17, in his great prayer to the Father, "Now I come to thee, Holy Father." And John 20, "I have not yet ascended to the Father," he said, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." As Paul said to Timothy, his favorite disciple, 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus Christ was believed on in the world, and then what? Taken up in glory. And I say, that's amazing. But listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 4:14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Hebrews 6:20, "He is within the veil," where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Within the veil, beyond our vision, beyond our sight, that's where he is in glory. In 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven." Now, friends, he didn't just vanish like he did, you remember, from the two on the road to Emmaus. No, he was visibly, gradually elevated in their sight, going back slowly, slowly to heaven, and then disappeared from their sight. You say, well, that's what happened to Enoch and Elijah. No, listen to the difference, friends. Enoch just simply vanished. He was last seen on this earth alive. Nobody saw him dead or dying. He just disappeared. Elijah was last seen alive, ascending to heaven, seen by, you remember, his disciple, Elisha. But what happened to him? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that he did not go all the way to heaven with a body. He must have experienced physical death after he disappeared and was placed in paradise, the realm of the righteous dead. Because we all have heard, of course, of John 3:16, but have we heard of John 3:13, where Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven, no one, except whom? Except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, friends, it's important to realize, isn't it then, that in heaven above, there's only one human being that's ever been glorified with a glorified body. He is the first fruits of them that slept. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15. Others are there in what? A disembodied state. They're happy, they're rejoicing, they're resting, they're worshiping, but they're not physically alive. They're waiting what? Resurrection day. And so I say, now, Lord, this is amazing. Because as the Apostle Paul explains to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's going to be an order of events. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll hear the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. I say, Lord, amazing things are about to happen, which have never happened before. Namely, believers will also have a glorified body like Jesus has had for the last 2,000 years. John says, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. And friends, this teaching of the ascension of Christ to heaven is so fundamental, basic, and important that we are deprived of a precious truth when we neglect to think about and relate to this reality. He is alive. He has a glorified body, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes what that is, a body that is real, that is recognizable, that is unique in its functions, not limited like our body today. It is immortal. It'll never die again. And we'll be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Now, friends, here's how Luke described the ascension of Jesus Christ to the third heaven in the final verses of his gospel. Luke chapter 24, it says, he led them out as far as Bethany, that's near the Mount of Olives, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he departed from them and was taken up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, great joy. Oh, how transforming the realization of where Jesus is. Now, guess who else saw Jesus in heaven? Stephen, the first martyr, who died for his faith, for his preaching, his proclamation of who Jesus really is. That's recorded in Acts chapter 7. When he told them who Jesus was, the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law and as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But, now listen carefully, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And on that, of course, he was stoned to death. And he died saying, Lord, do not lay this against them. And I say, now that's amazing, because another great servant of God had a privilege of seeing Jesus. And that, of course, was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, whose conversion is described in Acts chapter 9, where he was overwhelmed by a light that flashed around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, Acts 9:4, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, well, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. What an amazing launching of a career for Jesus to actually come back, as it were, temporarily from heaven above and to confront someone who had fought him, hated him, and persecuted his people. Now see, when we turn back to Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us what happened after the ascension of Jesus. The 11 apostles saw him going up to the third heaven. They returned to Jerusalem with joy from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, just about a half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, 11 apostles who had seen Jesus ascend to heaven. And these, now notice this carefully now, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. What a way to start the church. To be of one mind. Yes, the psalmist says, what a beautiful thing it is, Psalm 133, when brethren dwell together in unity. What a beautiful thing that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in sinful hearts. Unity at the beginning of the church age in the hearts of God's servants. With one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They knew who they were talking to now, to one who was in heaven at the right hand of the Father, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, of course, as we shall discover when we come to chapter 2 of Acts, the birthday of the church, Spirit baptism, Pentecost, yes. But friends, what a beautiful picture of an organism that God himself created, the fundamental basic foundation of the church. Now, who are these people? Remember, 11 apostles who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, seen his miracles, heard his messages, suffered the persecution, the hatred of the people against their Lord and against themselves. Now, what's going to happen? Now, keep listening. These, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's his half-brothers who didn't believe in him at the beginning, remember, of his public ministry. That's Mary, who is not going to be worshipped and honored, as she's among those who are worshipping Jesus. Isn't that an amazing revelation? He took care of his mother, didn't he? Remember at the cross, he told John, his favorite disciple, "You take care of Mary. You take her into your home. Mary, behold your son. John is your guardian now in my absence." So he took care of his mother, and she was there. And now his half-brothers included two men who are going to write New Testament books. James, who's going to be the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, and Jude, James and Jude, among the four brothers that are mentioned in the New Testament of Jesus, his half-brothers. Friends, isn't it amazing to realize that the true Church of Jesus Christ began with 120 persons? Acts chapter 1, verse 15. They were together in prayer and unity of mind to begin the work of God on the earth in a new and precious way. But you see, there were only 11 apostles. Judas was gone, and it was necessary to replace that one with another man who would be qualified. And who was that? It turned out to be Matthias at the end of Acts chapter 1. They prayed for God's direction. They had a choice, two men who were fully qualified to be the 12th apostle, namely, who had been with Jesus in his public ministry for 3.5 years. It's amazing. We never heard of Matthias before. But he had been with Jesus, you remember, and others were with him, and women who served and helped, as we are told in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It's amazing how many people were with Jesus as he went place to place, town to town, day after day, year after year, in his public ministry. And so Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, and now we have the 12 apostles. It's amazing, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, friends, tells us about the Church of Jesus Christ is established upon what? The foundation of what? You say, of Jesus Christ. Yes, but here's the amazing thing. Listen to this. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, that's the true church, the apostles and prophets. Now, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, yes, but they are the foundation. In what sense? Because it's exclusively through the apostles and prophets that we have the record, the written record, of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. Jesus didn't write any of the Bible, but he chose these men to do it, to be his witnesses. And so we are amazed to discover that the apostles of Jesus are the foundation of the true church. And in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem will be those 12 apostles who were witnesses of him. You know how important it is in the Old Testament to have at least two or three witnesses to establish the reality of events. God chose 12 witnesses to be the foundation of the testimony of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did, and how they saw him ascend to heaven and create the church on the day of Pentecost. And I say, Lord, that is amazing. That is amazing. And I say, Lord, what part do I have? A church started with 120 people, and now millions of people, even in this one remote part of the world from Jerusalem called the United States of America, millions of people know him personally. Do you know him, friend? Is he your Savior? Are you one of those who know Jesus as the Savior of the world who died for your sins and rose again and ascended to heaven and is there right now interceding for you by the Holy Spirit of God to answer your prayers, to meet your needs, to give you peace and joy, and the thrill of knowing your sin is forgiven forever because you've trusted in the finished work of Christ the Lord. God bless you, friend, as you walk in the light as He is in the light, and rejoice in who Jesus is.
That is Bible teacher and author Dr. John Whitcomb, the speaker on this new broadcast, Encounter God's Truth. Each week we get to ask a Bible question of Dr. Whitcomb, and today for the first time we're going to present Dr. Whitcomb with a question that came in via the FAQ section of our website, whitcombministries.org. Dr. Whitcomb, Matthew has a really good question. He writes saying, "I'm a new Christian. Could you please explain to me the basics of the Christian life? Please tell me how to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Wayne, thank you for that good question from Matthew. You know, here are some basics, dear friend, if you're a new believer. I was a new believer at Princeton University in February 1943 when a soul winner from India and Afghanistan, who had been a missionary there, came and told me who Jesus was, what He did on that cross, and He rose from the dead. And that night, God opened my heart to believe the gospel for the first time in my life. I was 18 years old. Friend, maybe you're a new Christian, and you say, what am I supposed to do? What are the important basics of my new Christian life? Prayer, study the Bible, fellowship with other Christians, be a witness to others around you that don't know the Lord. You say, "Well, sir, what do you mean by prayer?" Well, let's stop and think about this, dear friends. Jesus said some amazing things about prayer. In Matthew 21, He said, "Truly, I say to you," now He had just cursed the fig tree, remember, that looked like it had fruit on it but didn't, and that became a symbolic act of what will happen to Israel, a nation at that time. It looked very spiritual, very religious, but no real fruit for God. So the tree immediately withered. And the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And here's, listen to His answer. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen." Wait a minute. Really? Now listen to the conclusion. "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." In other words, you're believing something that God tells you to do. Be careful. Don't just go up to a mountain and say, "Be moved," unless God told you to say that. It's like Peter walking on water, you remember, in the Sea of Galilee. Only when Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." And that is how he could walk on the water, because Jesus told him to, and he believed him, and experienced a miraculous event in his life that nobody's ever done before or since, to my knowledge, except Jesus himself. Now, friends, be careful here. If God tells you to do something and you believe Him, amazing things will happen in answer to prayer. And now, friends, listen to what Jesus said about prayer in John 14, verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That means according to what Jesus has taught you, what He said to you. Not just anything that you want, like, "I want to be a millionaire tonight." No, no. What He says, you do in His name. And of course, that's fully explained, isn't it, also, in John 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me," you see that condition, "and my words abide in you," if you know the Bible, "ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done to you," if you do things biblically. And just that same emphasis, John 15:16, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." A dynamic of believing prayer. As you reach out, friends, to other people who don't know the Savior, based on what God has said in the Bible, encouraged by fellowship with mature Christian people in your early Christian life, you'll have the dynamic for a Christian life that'll be fruitful for Jesus and effective in reaching others for the Savior. What a blessing to know His way and His word and His will.
Indeed, those thoughts are so important. Thanks again, Dr. Whitcomb, for sharing your love and knowledge of God's Word with us here on Encounter God's Truth. Coming next time, we'll move into Acts chapter 2 to consider the coming of the Spirit. That is the next message in this opening series entitled The Beginning of Something New. I'd also like to announce that Whitcomb Ministries invites you to join us in Ankeny, Iowa, on Monday, September 19, for the first of two celebrations that will be held this fall in honor of the 50th anniversary of the Genesis Flood, co-authored by Dr. Whitcomb and Dr. Henry Morris back in 1961. This gathering, held at Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary, is free and open to the public. For complete details, see the events page at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. This program comes to you each week from Whitcomb Ministries. And for more information about Encounter God's Truth, visit us online at whitcombministries.org and sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you can also listen to this program again or search through scores of other resources from Whitcomb Ministries. You will find the very latest information about our ministry by joining our friends at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Thank you for listening to Encounter God's Truth. Remember, God's Word is true from the beginning to the end, and we want to share that truth with you each and every week here on this station.